I thought about what to do with us and our time together this morning. I was real tempted to go to the next book that we'll be studying together, which is Colossians, and decided no, Lord willing, we're going to do a family camp out next Sunday, and I really should take one Sunday and do an overview of the book of Ephesians. I promised you that I'd do that, and my problem is I get the book, I do the exegesis, I understand it, and then I want to move on to the next one. But that's only part of what I'm supposed to do, right? Part of what I'm supposed to do is take you along that journey. And it certainly isn't going to hurt us to spend one Sunday looking at the whole argument of the book of Ephesians. Obviously, from the title, Inheritance Among the Saints, you can see where I'm headed with this. Why don't you give the rest of those to Steve in case other people come in? Thank you so much. Good job. When I look at the book of Ephesians, I'm thinking that the message of this book has been missed. And you know, it's one of those standard books that everybody goes to in theology and Bible. So it's a standard book that we always work with. In any school, any Bible school, they always work in Ephesians. Take people through the book. But part of what's happened in my study through this is that I've come to realize or come to be pretty convinced that there's an emphasis here that I've never heard before. And it has to do with the inheritance of the believers. I think part of why this message is missed is twofold. First off, Calvinism takes all of the terms and like predestination and election and choosing and puts them backwards and makes it historical. It's done. It's finished. There's no other aspects to it. And then they take glorification and they put it in a nebulous context in the future. So they take all of the terms and they put them backwards. So when you come to a book like Ephesians, where he deals in chapter 1 with the work of God, in the normal way of handling that, it's always something that's taken place in the past. But I don't think that's what he's doing in this book. He's pointing forward to an inheritance that comes to us by grace. And the focus is on the future, not the past. Even down to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where he talks about the works that God has set aside, set apart for us to be doing. So I've reworked this book as I went through it, and God's amazing grace has brought Gentile believers into an eternal inheritance. I've elevated the concept of an inheritance. Inheritance, as you know, has to do with our works, with a reward. And he's arguing that God's grace brings Gentiles into the same promises that God gave to Abraham and to Israel. Let me say that again. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God gave him an award. He gave him a reward for believing. He made him the heir of the earth. Now, in Genesis 15, you don't see that. All you see in Genesis 15 is that the whole world would be blessed through him. But in Romans 4, Paul argues that he became the heir of the entire earth. And by the time you get to Genesis 22, you see the full-blown promise given to Abraham that when he offered his son Isaac in Genesis 22, that God added to the promise that he would overcome and subdue all his enemies. Paul summarizes all of Abraham's life and says that by faith he became the inheritor of the entire world, became the heir of the earth. So there's your Jewish future. right there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the forefathers of the Jewish race. And everything in the future of this planet has a Jewish mark to it. And everything in the new heavens and the new earth has a Jewish mark to it. Hello, it's the New Jerusalem. That ought to be our first clue. But in Ephesians, God argues that from the beginning, he intended Gentiles to be included in this amazing inheritance. And so by grace, the promises were given to Abraham. And by grace, these promises are now given to the Gentiles. And it's passed straight on to us. Now, when I wrote this up, I was very careful not to show it to Sarah. So here is your task. You get to edit this as we go through. So any errors that you find, you can circle them and mark them and put stars on them and turn them in. And I have enough handouts to give you another one in its place. And you can give me the marked up one, because I would like to make sure that I get it as good as possible, because I'm planning on distributing this to other venues and other places. So when we talk about what we do with this book, God has given us grace as Gentiles. He's brought us as sons, which again is a reward, is an inheritance. He's brought us as sons into the future plans that he has for this world and for the universe. And in light of this amazing position that we have, it ought to transform ourselves, it ought to transform our families, it ought to transform, by families I mean household, it ought to transform our culture, that wherever we find evil, we stand against it. We are able to resist evil because you know you're on the winning team. You know God has an inheritance for you in the future. So I'll let you follow along here on the notes and also on your in your Bibles. And I'd like to read through these first chapters of Ephesians and do so from my translation notes. So right off the beginning here, you see that Paul is writing to believers and to saints. Those are interchangeable in his thinking. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ through the wishes or will of God, to the saints, the ones being in Ephesus, and to believers in Christ Jesus. What's the proof text on believers rather than faithful or other some nuances? 1 Timothy 4:3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is, you have to supply some kind of a verb. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one having blessed us with all or in every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation or from creation, if you would, creation of the world. Then there's an unusual construction. It's the only place this construction occurs in the New Testament. And so it's hard to know how to translate it because I don't have any precedence. We being holy and unblemished, morally unblemished, right opposite him, before him in love. So the purpose of this choosing in verse wherever we are, verse 3, 4, the purpose is that we would be serving and before his face in his love for us. It's his love that puts us into this kind of service. Having previously determined us unto the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ into him, or unto him, according to the good pleasure of his wish. The adoption of sons looks also at the maturity element. He wants us serving before him as sons, unto the praise of the glory of his grace, in which he graced us in the one having been beloved, referring to the Lord Jesus. God loves the Lord Jesus and will love him forevermore. In whom we are having redemption to be free through the payment of a ransom. In whom we are having redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of slip-ups, trespasses, Romans 4:25. oops, we should have stayed upright, botched that one, according to the riches of His grace. So, forgiveness of sins through the finished work of Christ, His blood, amazing spiritual blessing that's come to us. And now this grace, in which specifically grace, the word refers back to grace, in which grace He made to abound unto us in all wisdom and good judgment, having made known or having revealed to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. Now, when you see mystery, you have to find something that's not revealed in the Old Testament. And though the position of the Gentiles was known to God, obviously, from eternity, there is no clear statements in Scripture that the Gentiles would have equal standing and equal footing with the Jews. We were always getting the crumbs off the table. So having made known or revealed to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He planned beforehand in Him, unto a dispensation, there's that good administration of the fullness of times. He's looking forward to the millennial kingdom, to head up together in one, for oneself, all things, in the Messiah, in Christ, the things upon the heavens and the things upon the earth. So the direction that God wants, that He's revealing now, is that Gentiles and Jews would serve equally in the millennial kingdom that's still coming. All by God's grace, all by the forgiveness of sins through the blood of the Messiah. In Him, in whom also, we were allotted, we were assigned by lot an inheritance. This comes straight out of your Old Testament, the dividing up of the land. He's giving us, by His determination, an inheritance, having been previously determined according to the purpose or the plan of all things. God is working everything according to His purpose. And in this context, He's saying Gentiles are going to have an inheritance that God wants, and He's decided, previously determined, that they would have an inheritance. Operating, working all things according to the decree of His wishes. Here you have both words for will, boulomai and thelos. And so God has determined that His wishes are going to be made reality. Israel failed. Israel failed to take the good news of God's grace to the Gentiles, though they were charged with it, and you see that time and again in the Old Testament. We're studying Isaiah in Sunday school class. And time and again, Isaiah talks about the salvation going to all the islands of the coastlands, Isaiah 49. Israel did not do that. But God is going to make sure that this happens, and it's going to happen. He's decreed what His wishes are, and they're going to happen. That we should be a purpose cause, that we should be under the praise of His glory. So God wants the Gentiles to glorify Him, the ones to hope in a person or event, the ones to first hope in Christ, in whom also you, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you have been sealed by the Spirit of promise, that is the Holy Spirit. So the ones who first believed are the Jews, and now we also hear the gospel and we believe. And the promise of this eternal inheritance is made sure by the presence of the Spirit that lives within you. The promise is guaranteed. God's wishes will be realized. How do you know? Because He's given to us of His Spirit, who is an earnest, is a down payment of the inheritance, of our inheritance. You buy a house with a small down payment, $500, secures a $100,000 house, multiply it out. That's the earnest money. The Spirit Himself is our down payment that we will be before the glory of God, serving across from Christ in His love in the future. Who is an earnest of the inheritance of our inheritance unto the redemption of the possession, the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Guess what? You have been bought and paid for, and you belong to God. And He has plans for you in the future that are absolutely glorious. And the proof is that He's given to you His Spirit. So there's your first section. I've lost track of my notes. But he goes all the way through verse 14. And Paul writes to saints and believers, God wished, planned, and determined from the beginning that Gentiles should know His grace through Christ and receive an inheritance. I think that's what he's saying in these first 14 verses. Now his prayer, as we go to 15 to 23 of chapter 1, the rest of chapter 1, he prays that the Gentiles, that's y'all, he prays that the Gentiles will understand the inheritance and the incredible power of the Messiah who is the head of the church. And my observation is that we're doing a really lousy job. How do we do such a lousy job as Gentiles not understanding the inheritance? Well, I'll tell you how. It's because we don't believe the Bible. We think that Israel means the church, and all the curses go to Israel, and all the blessings go to church, to the church, and God is finished with the church. And many of the theologians today argue that there's no such thing as a coming kingdom or a millennium, but that this is the kingdom and we are now in it. And so they have a spiritualized hermeneutic when it comes to prophecy and anything future. So Jesus is now sitting on the throne of his father David. It's just in heaven over a spiritual kingdom of which we are now priests and ruling. That's your amillennial worldview, which is the predominant view in theology today. That is not what Paul is saying. So in this next section, he prays that we understand it. Therefore, I also, having heard of the faith of you all in the Lord Jesus and the love to all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks on behalf of you, making mention at the time of my prayers, in order that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and illumination in full knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, in order that you should know what is the hope of His calling. Hope is future. Okay? We look outside and say, oh, it's raining cats and dogs. No, it's not. If it were, you could say that. You look outside and say, I hope it rains. Hope is always future. His prayer is that your eyes, your understanding, that you'd feel the amazing full knowledge of what God has done. The hope of His calling is future. He has for you a program and a plan of service and fellowship with Him in the future. The hope of His calling and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance among the saints. And what is the excelling or surpassing greatness of His power unto us, the ones believing, believers. God's Spirit is in you. He wants us to realize what a glorious future we have, and that we would understand this operation according to the operation or working of the might of His strength, which He worked, which He operated in Christ, having raised Him out of the dead. And He sat Him at the right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and power, rule and authority and power and fiefdoms and kingships and every other name being named, not only in this age, but also in the coming, and subjected all things under his feet, and he gave him head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one, all things and all things filling. So he says, man, I pray that you would understand who Jesus is, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, all power over everything. And he made him head of the church, which you have now been placed in. He's your God, and he's yours for all eternity. In chapter 2, he talks about the seriousness of our sin. Your first objection to what I've just said is, I'm a dirty, rotten scoundrel. You have the wrong letter. I am not included in this audience. God is not, I promise you, God is not going to use me because I am a very serious sinner. Okay? That's the objection. I'm a serious sinner. This can't be true about me. So having declared the inheritance by grace and God's love and the finished work of Christ, our attention turns immediately to our own sinful self and we say, this can't be true of me. So guess where he goes next? He goes to your serious sin. Your sin, the worst things that you have ever done, are no match for God's grace. Isn't that awesome news? You can't out-sin God's grace. Rabbit trail. If you understand what I'm saying, if you understand what Paul is saying, you would say, oh, he's teaching easy believism. If people understand God's grace, they'll go out and they'll just sin a whole lot more because God loves to forgive sin. That's what you're going to think if you're a theologian, but not if you realize your own sin. I promise you, everywhere that I've gone and explained the grace of God to people, they don't say, oh, well, I'm going to go out and do all kinds of horrible things. They say, ha, God's love is incredible. And they immediately want to walk with Him and fellowship with Him and serve Him. They're secure. He is your God. You can't get rid of Him. He can't get rid of you. He's given you the gift of everlasting life. It's unconditional. So your sin is no match for His grace. You believed. That's the previous chapter. The previous verse, having believed in Him, now the riches of His grace are poured out upon you for all eternity. This is where you ought to say, amen. Amen. Wow, I need some Africans in here. Pete, help us out. Do an East African hymn. Amen. See, if you were East African, we'd have to stop and let you dance and sing and worship God for His grace. But we're North American. So Charlie and I stand there like lumps on a pickle and just enjoy the worship of a different culture. All right, so, and you being dead, present participle, you being dead in trespasses and sins, in which at one time or another you walked according to the age of this world, according to the ruler of authority or power of the air, the spirit that is the one now working in the sons of disobedience. This is the willfully refusing to be persuaded. Apaitho means I refuse to be convinced. I refuse to believe, in whom we all conducted ourselves. We were behaving then in the lusts of our flesh, doing the wishes of the flesh and the reasonings or the understanding of the mind. And we were children by nature, by natural disposition, children incurring wrath, as also the rest. But I'm glad there's a contrast there in verse 4. But God, you being dead, but God being rich in mercy. Ha! What a solution. Being dead in trespasses and sins, but God being rich in mercy. He looks at the sinners and he says, oh, oh, there's nothing good there. Oh, my heart goes out to you. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his abundant, superlative, you can't have more love than God does. His abundant, superlative love, which he loved us. He looks and he says, oh, I love my creatures. I hate to tell you this, but I've fallen in love with bees. It's so embarrassing. How do you control love? I finally have these bees over at the Bloom House, and every time I'm there, what do you think the first thing that I do is? I go out and check on the bees. And John, I have a confession to make. I had found some honey in the Bloom closet, in one of the closets when we cleaned out the house. It's really old and it's really nasty honey, all dark. And so I wondered what would happen. I've heard bees like honey. So I took the lid off and I set it on the top of my hive. Next time I have two jars. The next one I'm going to pour honey on your hive and on mine. But I just laid it down on the lid. I laid it down on the lid of the hive, and it ran out and it pooled on the lid, and then it dripped down onto the top ledge. I have two entrances for them. And then it ran down onto the bottom ledge and pooled up. Guess what? Bees like honey. They recycle it. So when I see it again, it'll be nice and clear and pristine and brand new. But I took a picture, and the bees are just, they're swamped with this honey. You can't see the honey for the bees. And I didn't want to move it once I figured out, wow, they really do love honey. But you know, I found it amazing. I'm standing there by the hive watching them eat all this honey, and I'm thinking, wow, look at that. That's incredible. I like bees. God says he loves sinners. He likes them. He enjoys them. What an incredible God we have. But God, being rich, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his abundant love with which he loved us, being dead in trespasses, we were made alive together in Christ, with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Perfect tense. You were saved and you will be saved, delivered forevermore. And he puts it together. It's a really cool little Greek construction called a periphrastic participle. That'll wake you up. A periphrastic participle means you are going to remain saved forevermore. And it's by all your works, right? Look at your text. It's by grace. And he raised us together and seated us together. Where is Christ? In the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. Where is my Savior? Well, he's in heaven preparing a place for us. And he gave us that kind of a position. Where Christ is, that's where we Gentiles are. In order that he might show, look at this verse, in order that he might show in the ages that are coming. That's how Greek says forever, forever, forever. That he might show in the coming ages the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness unto us in Christ Jesus. Wow, so you're a serious sinner? How many of you are serious sinners? Guess what? It's no match for God's grace. He loves you. He loves sinners. You believed in him. He's going to pour out his love and his grace. And in all of these coming ages, you're going to see the kindness of Christ. For in grace you are having been saved through faith. And that, not out of yourself, that does not go back to faith. Grammatically, it can't. It's a different gender. Faith is feminine. That is neuter. He's not referring back to faith. He's referring back to the whole process of God's salvation. And that, not of yourself, it's a gift of God. Not out of works, lest anyone should boast. Your salvation, your grace, does not depend upon you. It depends upon Christ. Faith was simply the means by which you moved yourself into a position where God could declare you righteous. For of Him, we are a workpiece. We are His workpiece. We're a present tense. He's working on us right now. So right now, having received this grace, He's at work in our lives. We're His workpiece. For to what end? Having been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God arranged in advance in order that we should walk in them. This isn't a surprise to God that you believed, nor is what He has planned for you. I should probably look at my outline and see where we are on this. I want to finish through a chapter 3, because the rest, if you can get these first 3 chapters, then the rest of it is pretty clear. So in the first 10 verses, our serious sin was no match for God's grace, which will be demonstrated forever. And now, because of this, the war between Jew and Gentile is over. And Gentiles are now fellow citizens. So your sin is no match. Your ethnicity is no problem. Because look what God has done by His grace. Wherefore, verse 11 is a inferential conjunction which tells you, based immediately upon the words that precede it. Wherefore, remember that you, when Gentiles in the flesh, ones being called uncircumcised by the ones being called circumcision in the flesh, made by hand, that is, the Jews always look down on you Gentile dogs. Remember, don't forget, when you were Gentiles in the flesh, according to the flesh, belittled by the Jews in the flesh, that you were in time, in that time, without Christ. You're not a Gentile according to the flesh anymore. Bear with me. Your ethnicity doesn't change, but your status does. You were in that time, imperfect tense, without Christ, having been alienated, estranged from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise, not having hope, godless in the world. Yep, that pretty much sums it up. But now in Christ Jesus, you, the ones being way, way, way far near, far, far away, are brought near. You're near. You once were far away, but now you're brought near. You've come close. You're in a state of nearness. How? Because of the blood of Christ. You became near because of the finished work of Christ. For He is our peace, the one having made the two, Jew, Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, one. And the middle wall, this huge wall, this partition, as having been destroyed. And the enmity in His flesh was destroyed. Christ broke down the wall. And the law, the commandments and the decrees and the dogma, the Mosaic law, has been destroyed. It's been abolished in order that the two He might create in Himself into one new person, one new entity, which is the church, making peace. There's no longer a warfare between the Jews and the Gentiles, because we're all in the body of Christ, the church. That he might reconcile the two, there it is again, Jew and Gentile, into one body to God through the cross, having killed the enmity in Christ, or through Christ, and having come, He preached peace to you, the ones who were far off, and to the ones near, because through Him, the both are having access by one Spirit before the Father. Therefore, no more are you strangers. Present tense. You're not far away anymore. No more are you strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens, your equal, fellow citizens, commonwealth of the saints and members of the family of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Those are New Testament prophets. That is, he's talking about the church. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, himself, in whom all the building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together unto a dwelling place, a colony, a settlement of God by the Spirit. So guess what? Christ dwells in His church, this one new entity. The war between the Jew and the Gentile is over. Gentiles are now fellow citizens on this new entity built by the prophets of the New Testament and the apostles. And so Paul the apostle declares this mystery. This is his mystery. This is his ministry. The Jewish apostle to the Gentiles, making known the riches of God's grace to the Gentiles. So in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, Paul hints the essence of his ministry. Of this reason, for this reason, for this grace, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on your behalf, you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, this grace of God that has been given to me for your benefit, that according to revelation was made known to me the mystery, just as I wrote previously in a short period. That was chapter 2 and chapter 1. He talked briefly about the ministry. Before which you can, when reading, realize and perceive the knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of man. Why not? Well, as now it has been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and co-members, co-sharers, equal members, co-members, co-sharers, fellow heirs of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I, Paul, am a servant, am a minister according to the gift of grace of God, that gift of grace given to me according to the effective working of his power. To me, the leaster, if you would, of all the saints, this was given to me. In the Gentiles, among the Gentiles, to be preaching the unsearchable riches of the Messiah, and to bring to light everything, all that is the dispensation of the mystery of that which has been hidden from the ages in God, all things being created through Christ Jesus. This mystery is now is the time for it to be made known. In order that it may be known now to the rulers, that is, these are spirit beings, supernatural powers, and to the authorities in the heavens through the church, the manifold wisdom of God according to the purpose of the ages which He made in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we are having boldness and access, approaching in confidence. We can confidently come before God. How do we do that? Through faith in Him. We believe, and that faith continues to grow into a confidence. Our faith in God. Wherefore, I am asking you not to be upset. Don't faint at my tribulations on your behalf, which is for your glory. Paul says, don't worry about me. I'm working according to God's power, and the mystery is being known. In verses 14 through 21, again, he returns and asks God to help us understand. Of this grace, because of this grace, I bend my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, out of whom every lineage, ethnicity, every family in heaven and upon earth is being named, in order that He may give to you according to the riches of His glory, with power to have been strengthened through His Spirit in the inward man, to have dwelt in the, that the Christ may have dwelt through faith in your hearts, in love having been rooted and founded, in order that you may have been able to comprehend, apprehend, define with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, that is, of this amazing mystery, to know even the excelling, surpassing knowledge of love of Christ, in order that you may have been filled unto all the fullness of God. Now to the one being able beyond all things to do, and beyond all abundance of which we are asking or thinking, according to the power working in us, to him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, unto all the generation, ages of the ages of the ages of the ages. All right, so I am going to stop there because the rest of it is logic. Okay, here's how this works. If you can comprehend God's grace and his love and the mystery of what he has done, placing you heart, soul, in the center of his program, now in the church and unto the future, into the inheritance of the kingdom and all of the eternal ages to come, then obviously it'll transform your life. It'll transform your family, the household issues. It'll transform your society, because now you will stand against evil. And Paul argues each of those different things as he goes out. God's grace transforms. That's what happens when you understand his love for you. You don't want to go out and do evil. You want to go out and say, wow, my God is an incredible, awesome, loving, kind, generous Father who has done amazing things for me. Amen? Amen.